We'll return to Romans 8. I hope you're not in a hurry to get finished with this particular chapter. It's a great chapter. It proclaims our secure salvation in Christ. There is no condemnation. And also declares the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. I can remember a time, and this is going back quite a few years, but I remember a time when people would speak of the Holy Spirit as the forgotten member of the Trinity. And surely he cannot be thought of that way if we really understand how important the Holy Spirit is in regeneration and also in sanctification. So I kind of want to put the brakes on here, as it were, to just stop and consider a few of the ministries the Holy Spirit has in your life and in my life. So we're only going to move as far as verse 15 today. Verses 12 and 15 will be newer verses today. But I want to take some time to look elsewhere as well, beyond just what we see here in Romans, to see the importance we should see in this work that the Spirit of God does. And even at what we look at, we're kind of just scratching the surface. So let me read these new verses today. This will be in Romans 8, verses 12 through 15. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And before we get into those four verses, let's go back and look again at verses 9 through 11. We looked at those last week, but moved through them fairly quickly, and I think they're important enough to take another look at them. So here's verse 9, where Paul writes, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Now, one of the things that's very clear here is one cannot be a Christian if he is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It says it so definitely, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So it's the Holy Spirit who makes us Christians. We cannot make ourselves Christians. But I'll have a little bit more to say about that in a moment here. But it is by God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit that faith is evident in our lives. So, and considering the context of what Paul has been speaking of here in Romans 8, it is because the Holy Spirit indwells us that sanctification is sure to happen. We will make progress since the Spirit of God dwells within us. The progress isn't always exactly the same in different periods of time and also in persons, but all Christians will make progress in being conformed to the image of Christ. Look at verse 10. This has some interesting phrases in it. He says, "But if Christ is in you..." Now, the "if" there, in the grammar of the Greek, there's I think about three different ways the "if" or the condition can be taken. This is what's called a first-class conditional statement. Could be translated this way, "But if Christ is in you," and he is. So Paul is certain that every Christian has the Spirit of God in him. Then he says, "Although the body is dead because of sin," that's a phrase that is worthy of taking a second glance at. And then this phrase, "The Spirit is life because of righteousness." So let's look at those two phrases. We looked at them last week, but let's just run by them again. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin. And John Murray, in his fine commentary, says that this, what Paul has in view here is the physical body. And I think it really comes down to this, that the principle of death is even now in our bodies. We know physical death does await us at some point. Well, I could back that up just a little bit. There is going to be one generation of Christians who will not experience physical death, but just one, because, and that is because there will be a group of Christians alive when Jesus returns, and they will not go through physical death. But that's just a small fraction of the persons that God has ordained to bring to himself throughout the history of the world. And of course, we do know there are two persons. The Bible speaks of only two persons who went to heaven apart from dying, and those were Enoch and Elijah, two Old Testament saints. But this principle of death is within us. We know death does await us. We are dying in a certain sense. We are saved, but physical death is ahead because we've not yet been delivered from the very presence of sin. And it's good to think again of how we look at salvation and the three tenses of salvation. We can speak of justification as the past tense of salvation, because if we're Christians, we've already been justified or declared righteous in Christ Jesus, and we are delivered from what we call the penalty of sin, which is hell. And then, of course, that next stage is the one we're presently in, which is sanctification, where because of our involvement and the Spirit's work in us, we are being delivered presently from the power of sin. And then we look at that which has not yet come, which is glorification. And that's when Christ returns, our bodies are raised, and we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. And we have to think about it, that physical death is the means by which our spirits are released to go to heaven. You know the passage, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So all of this, I think, is thoughts that can come to us where Paul says here, although the body is dead because of sin, but then he has the next phrase here. He says, the Spirit, capital S, because he does mean the Holy Spirit here, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit dwells within us to bring us new life because righteousness has been imputed to us, because Jesus' law-keeping has been credited to our account, and we are declared righteous in him. I think that's why he speaks there, the words because of righteousness. And because this new life dwells within us, we can serve God and we can please God even though our spirits, now made alive by the Holy Spirit, are living in dying bodies. And so by that we can still serve the Lord. We are to serve the Lord. We are to do that. I had another statement. I liked this statement. I don't remember who made it, but one of the books I was reading said that our living spirits need to control our dying bodies. So there's a great truth in that. And then in verse 11, what's in view here concerning our mortal bodies is the resurrection to come. That would be that glorification. So verse 11, Paul writes, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, another first-class conditional sentence, and he does, could add those words there, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What Paul does have in view there is the coming resurrection of the body when Jesus returns, the glorification of our bodies that will happen at that time. This is his second coming. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior who will come and transform the body of our humble state into conformity to the body of his glorious state. I mean, this is the completion of our salvation. What a wonderful plan God has for us. Justification. If you're a Christian, you're already justified in Christ. Sanctification. Currently, he's at work to accomplish that in his glorification. And then we will dwell with God forever. So now let's look at this new section here. Go back to verse 12, if you will. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, not to the old sinful nature. Remember, that's what he means by flesh. We're not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And Paul says, we are debtors. To whom? Well, he doesn't say. He doesn't need to say. We know. It's obvious. We are debtors to God. I mean, we have no condemnation. We have deliverance from sin's dominion. We have heaven awaiting us. So between justification that has occurred, between glorification that's going to occur, we have sanctification. And we are indebted to work even now with the Holy Spirit, who is our sanctifier, that we make progress in our growth as Christians. Again, I kind of cross-reference with that Paul's words in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasures. And obviously, we're not debtors to the flesh. We're not debtors to our sin nature. This is our enemy. We have three. Our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we must oppose sin in us. We must deny sin its ability to reassert itself in our lives. We must say no. And I thought I'd give you a quote here from an old table talk. I saved my Table Talk magazine. I got 15 years of Table Talk magazines because there's just things in them that are so wonderful to quote from. Here it is. The apostle also gives us a strong, sobering reminder about the consequences of the lifestyle we choose. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, he writes, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul is not saying that Christians who are lax in their duty will suffer spiritual death. Rather, he is distinguishing between believers and unbelievers. Dr. James M. Boyce sums up the apostle's argument well. Paul is saying that if you live like a non-Christian, dominated by your sinful nature rather than living according to the Holy Spirit, you will perish like a non-Christian because you are a non-Christian. And that's actually a very good statement. Now, again, I'd qualify that a little bit by the fact that all Christians sometimes don't live up to the standard that we should. But there will be progress that will be made in all Christians. Because, well, look at there in verses 13 to 14, we are led by the Spirit. And he mentions a specific thing there, that we are led to put to death the deeds of the body. But there are a number of things, and this is where I want to kind of go off track a little bit. There are a number of things that he leads us to do. And I think it'd be beneficial to look at some of those. And some of these are perhaps well known, but it's good to just remind ourselves of them again. How the Spirit of God leads us as Christians. So the very first thing I would say is that he leads us in enabling us to believe in Christ. We are led by the Spirit of God to believe in Christ. And this is true of that people that the Scriptures speak of as the elect, those whom God has chosen from the foundation of the world. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Lots and lots of verses that speak about election or God's choosing. Here's one of them. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. Here's how that reads in the ESV. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You may have a Bible that reads it just a little bit differently. God chose you from the beginning. I really like that translation, but I'm not sure which is the better of the two here. A little bit of disagreement in some of the ancient manuscripts. But God chose you to be saved. Let's just look at that essential part of it. God chose you to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. Here I think the word sanctification is being used more in the sense of being set apart to believe in the truth, which is the gospel. And so what we're looking at is these are the persons God leads to believe in Christ. They are the elect, the chosen ones. And this is always accomplished by what is known as the new birth. It's accomplished by regeneration. So let's look at John 3. I hope this is a very, very familiar passage of Scripture to you. It is such an important one. The passage where Jesus had a discussion with the man Nicodemus. And he said this to him, recorded here in John 3, verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again. He showed how important it is to be born again. The word here for born again is one Greek word, anothen, which is capable of being translated two different ways. And this is a characteristic. If you study John's gospel, he just likes to do this. It's something you see throughout the gospel that from once in a while he'll use a term or a phrase that can be understood two ways and both are right or both are true. If he meant unless one is born from above, well, that's what it is. It's a spiritual birth from God to us. It comes from God. But probably it's best to translate born again because of how Nicodemus took it. First, there is a physical birth, but now there's a necessity of a spiritual birth. That's the second birth. And then in verse 5, Jesus clears that up. Says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Unless one is born of water, water is a metaphor or a symbol or an emblem for the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He's saying, unless one is born of the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And when that happens, when God gives us regeneration, this new birth, we're given faith as a gift. That's how we come to believe, because God gives us the capacity or the ability to understand the gospel and believe it. I won't ask you to turn to this one. You know it all. You all know it. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God, and faith is a gift from God. And so he does the sort of thing that he did with Lydia in Acts 16, verse 14, where Paul came out to where the river was flowing, and these women had come out to worship, and God opened Lydia's heart to respond to the words that Paul was speaking. So this is the first and the most basic thing the Spirit does, he leads us, he enables us to believe in Christ. What a gift. What a gracious gift that he would do that to us who were dead in trespasses and sins, had no idea of how to be saved. The second thing I want to mention that the Spirit does is so very important too. He leads us to understand the Scriptures. He opens the Scriptures up to us. Let's look at John 14. You remember John 14, this passage here that is in what we call the upper room discourse, because Jesus shared that final Passover meal with the disciples there, and he taught him that as he was going away, they would not be left alone. He would send someone call the Helper or the Strengthener or the Holy Spirit to be with them. And the words that he spoke to them on that occasion still have application to us as well, down to our day. Look, for instance, here in John 14, verse 16. He said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth." This is the Holy Spirit. "Whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you," coming into them as he does through the new birth. So he teaches us. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. This doesn't mean we don't need teachers from the pulpit or teachers in our studies, but we count on the Holy Spirit to open our hearts to these things. Look at also here in John chapter 16. No, excuse me, one more passage here in verse 14. Look at verse 26. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And I think there's a key right there in that, in how he teaches us. He brings things to remembrance that we have learned. This is why we need to read the Bible, study the Bible, meditate upon what it says, memorize it even. And so as the psalmist says, "Hide it in your heart. Your word have I stored in my heart, that I might not sin against you." If you have God's word stored in your heart, the Spirit of God will bring it to remembrance. He will guide you to that passage and speak to you in that way. Because the word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Turn to still in John, chapter 16, verse 13. He further says in verse 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." How wonderful that he guides us and he gives us the understanding of these things. Maybe you remember the illustration I mentioned last week about William Wilberforce and his friend William Pitt. Two very intelligent men, two very dedicated men, but totally different reactions to hearing the Word of God preached. Wilberforce loved it. He understood it. Pitt said, "I don't even know what the man's talking about." The difference there is not that one's better than the other or one's smarter than the other. The difference is the Spirit of God who leads us to understand. The third thing I want to mention here is the one that's right here in our text, right here in chapter 8, verse 13. I'm going to get back to that chapter here. It says, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So the Spirit leads us to put to death the deeds of the body, to be victorious over sin, to be able to deny sin its place in our lives that it wants to reassert itself in, and oh, how it does continually and over. But he leads us to victory, to put to death the deeds of the body. We need to believe that, because sometimes we don't do so well with that. And this is why he does it. He is concerned for our sanctification. I'm sure more than we are. He would have us be a holy people. I don't know if this is the best theology or not, but I always think sometimes about, we don't speak of the Holy Father. We don't speak of the Holy Son. We speak of the Holy Spirit, because he's the one particularly who is ministering to make us holy. Yes, it's because the Father sends him, the Son sends him, but that's what he does. That's his part in our salvation, to sanctify us, to make us a holy people. Look at Romans 8, verse 29. Major verse here. We'll get to it eventually. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And, of course, that's holiness. The word holiness isn't there, but to be conformed to the image of Christ would be the ultimate in becoming holy as God is holy. Look at here in Romans again. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. Going back even to the introduction of the letter where Paul is speaking of who he's writing to. In Romans 1, verse 7, he says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Hagioi. That word means holy ones or set apart ones. It can mean either one of this. He's called us to be saints. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Really great passage right here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and it's verses 14 through 16. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we're called to holiness there. By the way, I think one of the things that I like to point out about this statement here, you shall be holy for I am holy, that comes from the Old Testament. That was given under Moses in Leviticus 11, verse 44, and then it gets applied here in the New Testament. I mean, notice how easily Peter can establish this continuity between Old Testament and New Testament saints. It's a significant thing about understanding the church. As I would make the argument, God's only always had one church from beginning to end. You know, the Christian life, I think for all of us, it involves some reassigning value as to what we see as so important in our lives. I mean, how important should it be to us that we want to be sanctified? We want to see this holiness in our lives. I mean, maybe the most important thing we should say is, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God. Maybe put that number one, but for our own lives. I mean, what matters most to you? I hope it's not what it is, what I see out in the world. Making more money? How important is that? A new wardrobe? If you need one. A new home? Maybe a new car? What about success or prestige? Or power, or good works. Got to be, I'm convinced, as I look at TV and I see all the advertisements to improve your looks. Let me tell you, it's a losing battle. You can't win this one. Losing weight, you know, all of these things might have a proper place in someone's life, but they're not nearly as important. Let's assign value to what God values, holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And if I could borrow an Old Testament verse, Zechariah 4, verse 6, concerned the building of the second temple. Zerubbabel would play a big part in that. But not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's the Spirit of God has come to help us to become a holy people. Okay, let's go on here. Then this gets us into verse 15. The Spirit leads us to know our adoption as sons. And I think we'll do more with this next week. But just look at that. Verse 15. I'll read verse 14 too. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Adoption as sons. Of course, that's a generic term. I want to put it this way, adopt as God's sons and daughters. Notice how the Holy Spirit is here called the Spirit of adoption. Paul speaks of him that way in Galatians as well. It is the Father, surely, who adopts us into his family, his eternal family. It's the Spirit who helps us to realize this and to appreciate, who enables us to call God Father, Abba, an Aramaic term. And I think we are to understand it. It's a family term. It's a term of affection. It's kind of like a child saying, Daddy. And I know that Abba, no Jew would have spoken of God in that way until Jesus came and did it all the time. What a blessing it is that we are adopted to God's family, that we can say, Abba, Father. And I always think of it this way. You know, most families sit around a table when they eat, and everybody has their place at the table. You have a place at God's table because you have been adopted into His family forever. We may look at some more about that next time, but there's just two more things I want to mention here, that the Spirit leads us. One of the other things He leads us to do is guard the good deposit. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. I think this is very important. So that's why I want to include this in this kind of abbreviated list here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. Here it is. Paul writes, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. That's the Scriptures. I know he's talking about the Scriptures. That's the good deposit. And we need to maintain the truthfulness of God's Word. I mean, there's people that want to change it. They want to compromise it. They want to water it down. They want to deny that it is truth. And so, the teaching of creation has been replaced with the teaching of evolution, the theory of evolution. I mean, it's rampant in our schools. I see it all the time in the paper and on the media. We need to somehow guard this good, precious deposit. Look at 1 Timothy now, chapter 6, where something else is said about this. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. O Timothy. It's kind of like, not just Timothy, O Timothy. I mean, this is important, Timothy. Get this. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. I mean, there's all kinds of this irreverent babble out there. So, but you can't guard the gospel and the Scriptures if you don't know them. And let me say it again. I never tire of saying, read your Bible, learn your Bible, and be able to help people who've been led astray, all these false ways of how the world came into being, and only through the gospel can you help those. Just one more. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Another thing that so important. Remember, we studied Acts. We didn't finish Acts, but we studied a while back. And Jesus said this to the apostles just right before. Seems to be right before he ascended into heaven, and they watch him go. But in chapter 1, verse 8, he said this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So the Spirit leads us to bear witness to Christ. We are his witnesses now. The apostles have done their part, and they're gone now, and others have come and gone too. But we are to bear witness to Jesus Christ, and again, of course, you have to know the message. This is a responsibility we really must not shirk, to share this word with others. Only by hearing the gospel can a person be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's in Romans 10, verse 17. And just previous, Paul speaks, quoting from the Old Testament, how beautiful are the feet of the people who do preach that word. So just want to mention that we need to bear witness to Christ, the Spirit of God would lead us to do that. So, the Holy Spirit cannot be thought of as the forgotten member of the Trinity if we truly realize how much He does and how important He is to our sanctification and how important He is to the ministry of the church. So next week, I want to return kind of to this section again. We will get down, I promise you, we will get down at least through verse 17, maybe into verse 18. We're going to start moving a little quicker eventually here, but we're in such a rich passage on the Holy Spirit and His ministry and sanctification that we need to take some time with this. So this is where we will stop in our study today.